But today our situation is different. Today I would write a book and I would claim that this is the method how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. That's it. Believe me, so many books are coming up nowadays. Every person claims this was the method of how Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. And this person doesn't leave no room for another opinion there. And what happens through this is, a person who reads this book, he feels this is the only way. Now you see another person doing it in a different way in the masjid. Right away, there is a war in the masjid. People are getting into arguments, hatred, disliking each other. Brother, how come you are not saying Ameen loud? How come you are not, you are saying it low? How come you are saying it loud? Both ways, fighting both ways. You go to a masjid, certain masjid, where everyone has to say it loud. You don't say it loud, after salam, everyone will stare at you. There are masjids where you can't say it loud. If you say it loud, after salah, everyone will look at you. Who is this newcomer? He's a stranger here in this masjid. Whereas both opinions are already being established in the Sharia from Ijtihad. Now when I write a book saying this is the only way, and a person reads my book and he feels this is the only way in the Sharia, to me, everyone else who performs it in another way, those people are out of deen, that the salah is not accepted, their salah is wrong, their salah is against the salah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wa ayyaz billah. And we hear all of these things and we see all of these things happening in our masjid. These difference of opinion that comes in the Sharia is because of ijtihad. Remember, it's because of ijtihad. If there was only one method mentioned in the hadith, then there was no reason of having those differences of opinion. But no, there is more than one method, and today we try to prove this is the only way. There is no other way. That's it. Close all the doors for people. And this is opening the doors of the fitna in the ummah. Doing Eid, for example, now coming into the same topic that we normally deal with. Celebrating Eid on the basis of local moon sighting, that's the only method that is available, that is in the world. There is no other method that would be acceptable in the Sharia. And of course, we are creating a fitna. Look at the history of Islam, look at the books of the Fuqaha, you would find that some are of the opinion that it should be a universal sighting, that if it's been sighted anywhere in the world, take it. That opinion is already there. And there is another opinion that no, people can go according to their own local sighting. Both opinions are already there in the books of fiqh, and they are coming to us from Fuqaha for last about 1,000 years. Now today, if you would like to take one opinion totally out, on the basis of what? That we understood it better? Of course it's not going to work out. People will follow the other opinion. So the best way of dealing with fiqh now, this is what I'm saying, the best way of dealing with the issues of fiqh, where there is room for ijtihad, we need to understand Sharia has given us the room for differences of opinion. There are rules, avenues in the Sharia where there is opening for a difference of opinion, and we have to welcome those differences of opinion. Okay, mashallah, because of this opinion they're doing it on this day, alhamdulillah. Because of this opinion they're doing it on this day, alhamdulillah. Now there is no disagreement. Now we are united. We are united on understanding that yes, according to the ijtihad, there is room of difference of opinion in the Sharia. But our differences is not because of fiqh. Our differences is because rejecting the fiqh. We rejected the ijtihad, and now we say no, there is only one way, there is no other way. We are closing the doors of ijtihad. And therefore, now, we put our opinion at the level of Quran and Hadith, wal-ayyazu billah. Because I said it. So the question comes, when these fuqaha, for example Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahimahumullah, when we say this is fiqh Shafi'i, it does not mean Imam Shafi'i brought something out of his pocket. It simply means rulings that he has driven from Quran and Hadith, where he found an-nasikh wal-mansukh, what was abrogated, what was not, what is preferable, what is not, what was the common ruling and what was under specific situation, and he documented that because of being very careful and because of their high level of taqwa, they did not want to say, this is it, and there is no other way. And if you say that another way is more preferable, then walayaz billah, you are going to Jahannam, and you are waladdaleen, and you are all of that. No. They said, you know, this is fiqh al-Shafi. Call it fiqh al-Shafi. This is the opinion of Imam Shafi, rahimahullah. This was the method that was used always in the past. We are using the very same thing, it's only we are attributing it directly to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the difference. And because of that, then we start getting into a lot of fitnas. Now, as far as driving the rule from Quran, let me quickly just mention one method. There are many different methods how these fuqaha have driven the rule from Quran. How they would apply a ruling upon any situation that comes up. If we go through the details of the books that are called Usul al-Fiqh. Usul al-Fiqh means the ruling of deriving the masail of fiqh from Quran, Hadith, Ijma. What are the rulings? Those are very detailed. And as I said, it's something beyond our grasp and beyond our capacity at this time. All I want to do is just give you a quick idea that when you present an ayah to faqih, how he's going to look at the ayah. What is the beginning point for this faqih? How he steps his work. This is just the beginning steps of the work of the faqih. How he would do it? They say that there are four different ways they look at the ayah. One same ayah, he will look at it in four different ways. To see what are the rulings that we drive. The first thing is, the faqih is looking at what the ayah is mentioned for. What was the purpose of mentioning the statement? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a statement in Quran, what is the main purpose of that statement? See, a lot of times when we quote ayah about science, for example, that is proving something regarding science, we totally neglect the main purpose of the ayah for which it was revealed. And we just talk about the scientific point from the ayah. No, fuqaha, they don't do this. Their first point is that they look at the purpose of that sentence. Why this person mentioned this sentence? This is in the fiqh, in the usul al-fiqh, is called dalalatul nas. This is the first thing the faqih will look at, dalalatul nas. That why this thing is being mentioned like this. Oh, sorry, it's called ibaratul nas. Ibaratul nas is ibara, which means the statement. Why this statement has been mentioned. Number two, after he looks at the main purpose, for example, aqimus salah. Everyone understands very clearly, you don't have to be a faqih, you don't have to have deep knowledge to understand that the ayah's main purpose of the mentioning of the ayah is that establish the salah. That's the main thing, to order us to do the salah. This is what the statement is for. So this is the first thing this faqih is going to write, that this ayah, the main purpose of the making the statement in this ayah is that we should do the salah. That is the main purpose. Because this purpose now has to be always on top of the list. At any time we cannot neglect this purpose. If we drive 10 more rulings from the ayah, and one of the rulings says, no, you don't have to do the salah, we will say no, it's not true, because that it goes against the main purpose of the ayah. So that main purpose has to be always on top of the list and kept in mind. That is ibaratul nas. Then the second thing they look at is, what are the things that you learn from within this topic? The purpose of mentioning it this, but what are other things that you would learn where there is a hint towards that topic also? There is a clue towards that topic also. For example, let's take an example from Quran so we can understand this. And the second point is called Isharatul Nas. So they look at first thing Ibaratul Nas. The second thing they are going to look, and I have papers if anyone would like to take the papers and make notes. The second thing is called Isharatul Nas. Now, let us stop at these two methods and analyze it in the light of Quran. What does it mean? And what is the application of these methods? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran al-Kareem, in Surah al-Hashr, لِلْفُقَرَاءِ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ وَأَمْوَالِهِمْ يَبْتَغُونَ فَضْلًا مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانًا. This ayah is related to after a war, you collected some booty, and it's time to distribute it, so you can give it to fuqara al-muhajirin. This is what the ayah says. So, ibaratul nas is telling us what? That this booty can be given to fuqara muhajirin, to the poor people who have left their countries and immigrated and came to a new place where they left everything behind them. This is the main thing that we learn from this ayah. This is what the purpose of the mentioning of the ayah is. This is what ibaratul nas is, that booty can be given to fuqara al-muhajirin. If anyone says no, booty cannot be given to fuqara al-muhajirin because of something else, we'll say no. It's very clear in this ayah. This is what the ayah was mentioned for. That was the main purpose of the ayah. But from isharatul nas, this ayah, as it mentions that there are some other rulings within it, hidden there, that a faqih will go into the depth of it to drive these rulings. And for example, one of the rulings fuqaha have driven from this is istila'ul kafir ala malil muslim, that there was a war. After the war, the kuffar took over some land from Muslims. We had our homes over there, we had our properties, our belongings, everything there. The kuffar took it. 2 years later, you see a kafir coming to a Muslim land and selling a musalla. You look at it, this is from my home. This is from my that home that they took over, and I left it in the house, and my name is also on it. Now I go and grab the kafir. Where did you get this musalla from? This is my musalla. You have to give it back to me. Do we have the right to do that or not? This is another ruling where from isharatul nas we learn, and that is, fuqaha have said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran that these muhajireen, when they were in Makkah Mukarrama, ukhriju min diyarihim wa amwalihim. They had houses and they had their wealth. They had diyar, they had amwal. They had their house, they had their wealth. So a person who has house and he has wealth, amwal, he has a lot of wealth, this person is not faqir, this person is ghani, is wealthy. But when they have been driven out of their land and everything is taken away from them, Allah says this person became faqir. This word faqir has a clear indication too that this person does not own that anymore. It's out of his ownership. So if this person after a year would come to us and say that I left $20,000 over there, do I have to pay the zakah? The $20,000 are taken by the kuffar, but do I have to pay the zakah because I'm the owner of it? No, you don't own it anymore. It belongs to that person. So if you see it with that person, you can't take it away from him. Because now it's out of your ownership. The word faqir is indicating to that you had diyar, you had houses, and you had amwal, you had a lot of wealth. But now the Quran says this person became faqir. See, isharatul nafs, indication towards other rulings. This is isharatul nafs, that there is indication towards other rulings over there. And the hadith, then the fuqaha will look at the hadith to see how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam applied this ruling. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conquered Makkah Mukarramah, a lot of homes of muhajireen were there. They had their properties, they had their wealth, they had their homes over there. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was looking for a house to stay in. He didn't know where to stay. So someone said, Ya Rasulullah, how about asking Aqil? Aqil ibn Abi Talib was the brother of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. He was one of the last people to become Muslim from that family. When Ali radiallahu anhu, Ja'far radiallahu anhu, and other people from the family, they immigrated to Medina, he started selling their houses. He started selling their belongings, their property. So when someone said to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, how about we go and stay in the house of Aqil? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, وَهَلْ تَرَكَ لَنَا عَقِيلٌ دَارًا. This is in Sahih al-Bukhari. هَلْ تَرَكَ لَنَا عَقِيلٌ دَارًا. Did Aqil leave any house for us? He didn't leave no house for us. He sold all of them. He sold them when he was a kafir at the time, and he was taking the property of his family members and who become Muslim and immigrate to Medina, and he would sell it. If Aqil was not the owner of it after his brother left, then of course Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says Aqil didn't have no right to sell it. Give that house back to Ali, that house back to Ja'far, that Hamza's house comes to us. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we know it as a rule that after conquering Makkah Mukarramah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not return these properties to those who lost it because of the hijrah. He just left it to those people who were the present owners, which is confirming the method of the message of the ayah that when a kafir took over the property, that property now became his, and a Muslim cannot claim the ownership of it after this. So say in a situation where they took it over, and after some time Muslims go back and they take that land again, can people who lost their property say these are my houses, they will not go as part of booty, as part of booty that will be distributed to the soldiers, it will not go to that? No, it will be, it belongs to now Baytul Mal, and Baytul Mal will decide what to do with it. Where do we get all of these rulings from? للفقراء المهاجرين. From this sentence. للفقراء المهاجرين الذين أخرجوا من ديارهم وأموالهم. This booty is for فقراء المهاجرين. The word فقراء is used for them and says أخرجوا من ديارهم وأموالهم. They have been forced out. They were forced out of their own homes and they left their properties behind. Now they became فقراء. So now we see what does Isharatul Nas mean? That the ayah has indication towards another ruling. And now through that we find that there are a lot of other rulings can be driven one after another. For example, as I said, that Muslims take over that land again. And a Muslim and someone comes and he argues, where does it say that that house doesn't belong to me? They took it from me by force. No. A person may not understand it, but it is in Quran. There is indication to that in Quran. But this is what the fuqaha do. They go into the depth of the rulings of it to find out that what are other rulings, other indications in the ayah, and then they establish those rules. Number three, the third thing fuqaha will look into ayah when they have an ayah in front of them is called dalalatul nas. What does dalalatul nas mean? What are the common rules? Of course, one is the purpose for which the ayah was driven. The second is another ruling ayah would indicate to. The third is this ayah may establish some rules, that those rules can be applied in all other, in many different situations. What are those rules that we apply that would be common rules, and other situations can then, whenever new issues would keep on coming up, we can apply these rules to them. And that is called dalalatul nas. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran about respect for the parents, فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفْ. When you are dealing with your parents, don't even say uff to your parents. Now, if a boy comes and he says to his father, F, and you tell him, you know, Quran says, فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفْ. He says, uff, I didn't say uff, I said uff. And Quran says, don't say uff. We'll say no. What is the common ruling? Don't say anything that will hurt their feelings. This is the common ruling. Every other situation now, that new situation would come up, we will apply it on this ruling about parents and children having a dispute about child making a statement that hurt the feelings of the parents, regardless of the letters the child would use and the language the child uses. Uff does not just mean alif and fa, that only these two letters are forbidden. It means a statement that will hurt the feeling of the parents. This is the common rule from the ayah. So now we take this as a common rule. Of course, in many situations, I'm sure we can understand it, that if you tell the child that in Quran it says you can't say anything that will hurt the feelings of your parents. And he comes back and he says, where does it say in Quran? Show it to me. And you show him this ayah. I don't see it here. And you explain to him, look, of means saying something that will hurt the feelings. No, I don't think this is what it means. This is what happens with us, that when our ruling is applying on our situation and we find it difficult, right away, I don't think this is what it means. I mean, it means something different. No, you, show me in Quran. I'm telling you, show me in Quran. And of course, you can't show the person the exact wording that he's requiring you to show him, because this is a ruling that you derive from Quran. Just like, and this is not just a joke, it's a reality that there are people, believe me, I have even met personally with those people who say, sure, where it says in Quran that drinking alcohol is haram. I don't know if anyone have met those type of people, but yes, there are people who say that show us in Quran that says drinking alcohol is haram, and you show them the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, innamal khamru wal maisiru wal ansabu wal izlamu rijsun min amali shaytan fajtanibu, stay away from it. And the question will be right away that it only says stay away from it, but it doesn't say it's haram. Show me the word haram. The person is ready to drink any najasa you present it to him, so it doesn't help that person. So the point is, this is only because people not understanding the fiqh, not understanding the rulings of the sharia, and that opens the doors of the argument where every person, we are giving room when a person is away from fiqh, then you are opening the door for people to keep on arguing about the literal meanings of the verses. So what's the method of ending that is bringing people down to understanding the fiqh, that this is in the fiqh, which means these rulings are driven from Quran and Hadith. This is why when a woman came to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, and she said that I heard you are issuing some fatwa about things that are forbidden for women. It was related to plugging the hair between from the eyebrows and these type of things. So I heard that you're issuing a fatwa saying that these things are haram. He said, yes. She says, wallahi inni laqara'tu al-Qur'an. I swear I read the whole Qur'an. Qara'tu ma bayna al-duffatayn. I read it from the beginning to the end, and I did not find this thing in Qur'an. Where are you bringing this from? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, لَوْ قَرَأْتِيهِ لَوَجَدْتِيهِ. Had you really read the Qur'an, you would have found it in Qur'an. He says, but I read it. But if you read it, you would have found it. Okay, where does it say? Show me. He says, didn't you find an ayah in Qur'an saying, وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. Whatever prophet tells you, you accept it, and whatever he forbids you from doing, you stay away from it. Did you find this ayah in Qur'an? She says, yes. He says, then, of course, Quran is telling us that look at the orders of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has clearly forbidden us from doing this. So Quran has given you a reference to go to the Hadith also, but you did not go to the Hadith to look at this ruling. This is the point that she missed, that Quran says look at the Hadith before you can make a determination about the ruling. But she did not look at the Hadith, she thought everything should be just clearly mentioned in Quran, and that's not a fact. So this is called Dalalatul Nas, where you take the main ruling, general ruling that can apply on all other issues that will be coming later on. This is Dalalatul Nas, will become Dalil for all the other things. Number 4 is called Iqtida'un Nas. Iqtida'un Nas means the statement requires some additional things to attach with it. The statement, it looks general, but by knowing the sharia, you know that the statement is not as general as it sounds. It requires some more attachments to it. Those attachments, I don't see it in the ayah. Fuqaha now are going to bring the attachment from the other places, other ayahs of the Quran or hadith, and tell us, no, these things would be attached to this ayah, in order for us to understand the right meaning of the ayah. Take a simple example, again from Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about
freeing a slave and a person, الَّذِينَ يُظَاهِرُونَ مِنْ نِسَائِهِمْ ثُمَّ يَعُودُونَ لِمَا قَالُوا فَتَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَةٍ مِنْ قَبْلِ أَنْ يَتَمَاسَ.
Those who do zihar, zihar with the woman wings, a person says to his wife that you are just like my mother. You are haram on me just like my mother. Now later on he realizes his mistake and he wants to take his wife back. Sharia says that you have to pay something for it. And the first choice is freeing a slave. There are other choices also. First choice is freeing a slave. But if you look at the wording of the ayah says, فَتَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَةً, freeing a person. Doesn't say a slave. When we say a slave, this is an addition from our side. All the ayah is saying, freeing a person. Now, I come and take someone and I free the person from the masjid, you know, I lock the person for 2 days and then, okay, I'll let you go. Go to your wife, now you're halal. And if someone comes to argue, where does it say that it has to be a slave? The ayah itself, you won't be able to show that person in the ayah. The ayah requires some attachments to it that are understood from another ayahs and a hadith. And the meaning of this ayah would not be complete until you apply those attachments in the light of Quran and hadith. So, if a person doesn't know the fiqh, now you present this ayah to him and he keeps on arguing with you about where did you bring this attachment from. No, all I see in the ayah, that's freeing a person. And I can go to a prison and free someone from the prison and that will be freeing a human being, freeing a person. Of course, generally speaking, there is no way that you can convince the person until if the person would accept the fiqh. If the person would accept the fiqh and the rulings of fiqh, then you can really convince the person, no, this is raqaba here. A person means raqabatin mamluka, a slave. It means a person that has been a slave in the past, or who is still a slave, and you have to free this person. Again, that requirement would be known only through these rulings of the fiqh. There are 16 different methods how fuqaha will look at an ayah. This is just the first 4 methods that we'll discuss. This tells us how deep is this knowledge. And at the same time, we see the importance of it too. How important is this knowledge? It's extremely important for us to understand that this knowledge of fiqh is not just based on opinion, as many times people think that fiqh means qiyas, means ijtihad, means our opinion. No, it's based on real firm rulings driven from Quran and Hadith. And then these rulings, as they are driven from Quran and Hadith, all the other rulings, they have to be applicable to these rulings. And subhanallah, the rulings are such where you see that they are they don't contradict with other rulings of Sharia. It's not that today I'm doing one thing and tomorrow I'm doing something different and third day I'm doing something different. I have seen experienced it personally. A person comes to me about the issue of Salah. This person has divorced his wife 3 times. And I said to this person, that's it, 3 salat is done. He went, both husband and wife, of course, they feel sorry for whatever had happened, and they go back to someone else. And that person tells them, no, that's not 3 salat, it's only 1. So you keep your wife, it's yours. So they stay together. Now, believe me, as I said, this is my personal experience. 2 weeks later, I hear that the wife left home. What happened? They had arguments again. And she said, Jindy Mary Ibrahim said that we were divorced, I'm going home. She kept on working on it. A month later, they reconciled, let's get together. Yeah, Imam Abdullah said we were not divorced. They're back together. Believe me, very same person, 3 weeks later, again, Imam Ibrahim said, I was divorced, I'm going home. And she goes home.
The third time, this is the second time now, and the third time, she goes home, she gets married to someone else. Because Imam Ibrahim said that I was divorced 3 months ago. Whereas, after that, the same divorce, he didn't give her no more divorce. But after that divorce, she lived with the same man. And three times she leaves home and now she goes and marries another person. Isn't that playing with the Sharia now? That okay? Because this Imam said this, I'll take this. Because now he says this, I'll take this. This is where we really need to be adherent to the fiqh, to the rules of the Sharia. Because these are not just opinions, these are rulings. And we need to understand that these rulings have been established for a long time in this deen. And great scholars of Islam, they followed these rulings. These are rulings of the Sharia where as soon as we leave these rulings, it opens the doors of the fitna and fasad in the ummah. That's it. There is no way, believe me, there is no way you can convince anyone of rulings of Sharia if a person does not accept these rulings that have been already established in the Sharia. If people don't accept these rulings, then there is no way you can make them understand, because the person would just keep on arguing with you, just like that boy, show me where it says I cannot say a word that would hurt the feeling of my parents. I don't say any word like this. All Quran says don't say, oh, that's it. So same way we'll keep on arguing, and majority of arguments are really based on the same thing, that we ignore the ruling of the Sharia that was driven in the light of Quran and Hadith and unanimously accepted by the scholars of Islam as a valid ruling of the Sharia. But as we ignored all of those rulings, all the work that was done in the past, last 1,000 years, this work was done, people worked on it, people found proof for it, they found it very established fact in the light of Quran and Sunnah up to this day, and today I come and reject all of that and want to bring my opinion on the basis of, oh, the door of ijtihad is open, it's still for me, and if those people did ijtihad, I can do the ijtihad too. All of that work is just gone. And because of that, what is the result of it? The result of it is nothing but arguments in the ummah. Believe me, there is no other reason. This is the result of that. The result of it is arguments in the ummah. Majority of our arguments are just because of that. Number two, the second result of that, ignorance within the ummah. Why? Majority of people, they haven't studied even one book of fiqh. Why? Because the person feels he is going to drive all the rules from Quran and Hadith, and we haven't seen that day yet in his life. Forget about driving all the rules. If a person today would come to me and would ask me that when you stand and you keep your gaze down at the place of sujood, what is the hadith for that? I wouldn't know. A person comes and he says, when you recite Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, is there a hadith for that? Yeah, there is. Where is it? Have you ever read the hadith? May never have read that hadith. This is only reading that one hadith about what we are practicing. And of course, as we just learned, as established fact, that just reading that one hadith is not enough, because there may be 10 different hadiths about the topic. And I'm making the judgment basing on just one hadith. How about the 10 more hadiths that are related to this topic? And what the result of it? Now I read that one hadith, I'm basing my opinion only because of I read that one hadith, and everyone else is wrong. All the fuqaha are wrong, all the other people who are doing anything else is wrong. They are wrong because of that one hadith that I read. So even if a person has read one hadith about everything that he does in his life, regarding salah, regarding wudu, regarding tahara, regarding fasting, regarding zakah, regarding hajj, regarding nikah, regarding salah, then who? Would you really find a person who comes and the nikah is being performed and you ask the person, what hadith does it say that you have to have two witnesses? Your nikah will not be valid until you know that hadith. Then how many of us our nikah would be valid then? So the point is, we are just, in majority of the rulings, we are just accepting it the way it is, just the way it came to us. Unknowing, we are just taking it. There are few issues where we keep on arguing about it.
And the basis of the argument is nothing but rejecting the rules that are already established by the fuqaha. That is the only base of it. A lot of times in visiting the masajid, people ask me this question that, you know, we are really confused. What happened? Every scholar comes, we ask him something, he has a different opinion. We don't know who to follow. It's a fact that really a lot of people are in real confusion regarding the Sharia. A lot of our youth, they are just giving it up. They are just giving it up because he says halal, he says haram, and both of us are arguing. I say halal and you say haram, and we want these people to favor us here, and we are issuing fatwa against each other that this person doesn't know the Sharia, this person is going against the deen, all of this. So these young people, when they come and they really just want to practice deen, they would like to know what he's supposed to do, and they keep on seeing all of these findings and arguments and fatwa and articles and all of that, the person doesn't know what to do, he's confused, he just leaves everything. I don't know how to decide. I don't want to follow this. So a lot of time I get this question that I don't know really who to follow, because every person is coming to me with his own opinion and with a different opinion. And everyone has an ayah to recite about his opinion. Every person has some proof in the line of Quran and Hadith. Someone shows you an ayah, someone shows you a hadith. So now the question is, how do I know what's right and what's wrong? The point is very straight, and that is, determine which fiqh are you going to follow, and then restrict that person. Give me the opinion according to Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi. Now you ask 100 people in the world, they will have to give you the same exact same answer, because you restricted the person. Don't give me your opinion, give me the opinion of Imam Malik regarding this issue. And those things are already being established. His opinion would be something new. And of course, if you give me that, offer all of that room for me, I'll give you my opinion, the other person will give you his opinion, and he read another hadith than what I read, and he had his own way of giving preference to that hadith, or it may be that he read both the hadith but he feels that that is more preferable in these days. Whatever his opinions are, you are opening the doors for opinion for every scholar, for every speaker, for every person who is talking about Sharia. Rather than that, limit the person. Let the person give you the opinion according to the fiqh that you are following. And for that, we have to know what fiqh we are following. When you restrict the person, then of course, this person, if he is truthful, then everyone's ruling will be the same, there will be no confusion. And in that regard, in that situation, we will have the room for our souls to proceed and go above just discussing the issues of salah. Because nowadays, the whole energy is just being wasted in discussing few rulings of salah. Raising the hand, not raising it. Putting the feet together or keeping it away. Saying Ameen loud or saying it low. Just these are the issues, and these are issues where you find different types of hadith, and every person whoever will give his opinion, he will be giving preference to one of the hadith over other, but he can never reject that the other type of hadith does not exist. So if it's only a method of giving preference, the scholars already use those methods. And they have given preference to one, just accept one of those. Because whatever you do, you would be just following one of these opinions anyway after all. Now the person would go further with the knowledge of deen. He can read something now. Now if, for example, I'm going with Fiqh Shafi, and I establish the fact in my life that okay, I will follow Fiqh Shafi. So let me now take a book that is written about Fiqh Shafi, that has the ruling of Salah, has the ruling of Zakah, has the ruling of Hajj, has the ruling of fasting, has the ruling of other muamalat, trade, business, of dealing with people. All of this, now a person will have the room. It's not that we have to read a lot of books, but there are simple books written about all of these fuqaha and the opinion of these fuqaha. It's very simple. A person now can read all of it. And at least have a general knowledge about all of these issues of the Sharia. Rather than just limiting ourselves to few issues and few ahadith, and that is the whole deen for us. That is the beginning, that is the end of our knowledge and our deen. And every time we even open the internet to search for more, we will be just searching these topics so that we can argue even more about it. I can find one more argument so that I can say, no, your hadith was da'if. No reason. What's the purpose behind all of this? And because of this, as I said, ignorance. Ignorance is just remaining out of there in the ummah. There is a lot of ignorance because no time to go further with our knowledge of fiqh, of understanding, of reading the rulings of the Sharia. In Hajj, a person comes to me. Believe me, I'm not saying it just because make anyone feel bad or anything like this. But this is a fact that I have faced. And it's a sad fact. It's a sad fact. We need to get ummah out of the situation. A person comes to me. He says, I want you to tell me the ruling according to the Quran and Hadith. Don't tell me about any of the imams. Don't mention no imam to me. Just tell me in the light of Quran and Hadith and give me a proof to that. So I said to him, brother, let me ask you this. How many type of Hajj is there? He says, three type of Hajj. Ifrat, Tamattu, and Quran. So I said, brother, how many Hajj did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam perform? One. Where did the other two methods? He must have performed it in just one of the three methods. Where did the other two methods of Hajj come from? You're telling me there are three different methods. Isn't that from Ijtihad also? From the opinion of the Fuqaha, that they established it can be performed this way or that way? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam performed it only in one way. And now you are telling me that you want someone to tell you the complete method of Hajj, and for each and everything he tells you this is in Quran, and you put the haram on this way and under the arm because of this hadith, and walk this way because of this hadith. We don't even know all the rulings, all the hadith about our salah. Forget about knowing all the hadith about Hajj. I don't know it. Very frankly speaking, I don't know. What I did was I picked up a book of fiqh, which means a book that explains the method of Hajj, and this is what we all do. Whether we agree or not, whether we agree with Fuqaha or not, this is what we do. You want to go for Hajj, you pick up the book about Hajj and you read the whole book. It doesn't have proofs about everything, but that's the method that how we were going to perform the Hajj. And what is that called? That's called fiqh. A new Muslim comes into the masjid, someone just came, he took the Shahada. We keep a set of Quran and Sahih Sitta in English. Brother, mashallah, welcome to Islam. And now the first thing you have to do is learn the Tahara. Learn the rulings of the Tahara and ruling of Salah. This is Quran, this is Sahih Sitta. Look at the translation and find out the way of Tahara and Salah. What will be the level of success? How many people do you think will be able to find the method of doing Tahara and Salah if we just hand them out these books? Believe me, none. And none of us did it that way either. Even those who always been in Islam, we never did it that way. So what do? We give them a book, booklet, brochure that explains the method of Tahara, explains the method of Salah. What do we call that? Isn't that fiqh? The book that we have given this person that explains the method of Salah, that is fiqh. So fiqh has four bases, four main bases of the fiqh: Quran, Hadith, Ijma' and Qiyas. Then another question comes, which is also a very common question, that why people limited the fiqh in four imams, in the fiqh of four imams. Why there aren't more fiqh out there? Why can't we have another type of fiqh nowadays? It's a very commonly asked question, of course, question that is based on concern that yes, if really Sharia has opened the door, then why, under what basis we limit the fiqh to the fiqh of these four fuqaha? Inshallah, we'll go into a little detail of this after Salat al-Zuhr, in our session of after Salat al-Zuhr. Now we have about 15 to 20 minutes to open the floor for questions and answers.
And we ask the sisters if they have questions, please sign.
About using technology or whatever, and we usually see the physician with assistants. We usually see the CEO with consultants. Do we usually see the fuqaha with somebody who is actually consultant for finance, consultant for medicine, consultant for so and so?
Okay, so what is the real question now? Do we
see such type of fuqaha, consultant?
That you can go and consult? Do we?
the faqih himself has some
people that he can control.
He has more knowledge about what actually the physician is doing.
Right. Let me answer it one by one, inshallah. Yeah. The question is that we see that in different fields of life, people have consultants with them. So, do scholars of Islam nowadays they have consultants? Yes, for sure they do. And let me tell you my personal thing. A lot of times, when I get stuck with a ruling, right away I have a list of scholars that I know I can trust. So right away, the thing I do is I call them. Or sometimes an issue comes to my, a new question comes to me, and I don't really know the answer because I haven't dealt with it before. So what I do is I go back and sit with the scholars in our school. For example, we have, alhamdulillah, close to 20 scholars there. So we call as many as possible, we sit with them, and we present the issue to them, and we tell them, go now, search it, and bring it back, bring your results back. And then we sit and we start discussing those rulings. So yes, and all the scholars, for example, we have our teachers that we learn from, we refer back to them, and we have other scholars in the world that, alhamdulillah, we are trustworthy and we trust them. So anything where we feel that we really need assistance, then we go back to them. It's always there.
My question not about my teacher, my religious scholar, about actually like a medical consultant who knows what is the medicine is, what is the medical is, a financial consultant.
Now I get what you're saying. The question is that when the scholars are discussing rules that are concerning medicine, now do they have a group of physicians that they can go and consult? Yes, there are there are different fiqh academies that are established in the world. There is one in Jeddah, there is one in Jordan, there is one in India. Different parts of the world, they have different fiqh academies. And in those, whenever the issue comes related to any of these sciences, what they do is they invite Muslims that are professionals in their field. And then those they give them the topic ahead of time. So those professionals, they come with all of their research and information about the field, they present it to these scholars, and after that, then the scholars start discussing that rule of the Sharia. Yes, it is being there. Okay.
Second is, we hear
term
fiqh al-aqaliyya.
The question is that there is a term that has been used, fiqh al-aqaliyya. What does it mean? Of course, mainly nowadays when people are using it here means when we are in minority at a place, and there are a lot of rulings of Sharia that we feel that they are not applicable to us because of our situation in this span of the world. So now what should we deal, how should we deal with those issues? A lot of issues are coming that are only related to our country. They may not exist in Europe, they may not exist in Saudi Arabia, they may not exist in any of the Arab countries. They are just related to our situations over here. And we don't know how, where, and to get the answers for. So where do these answers come from?
Basically, it refers to that, and then a lot of time you find that it gives the fuqaha of those places to do the ijtihad regarding those issues. Okay. Sheikh Fadl take the question.
Yes, Alhamdulillah, after you explained and you said about the ulama, and sometimes we have different ulama here and different opinions. And if we look around here, for example, the physician cannot practice medical until he gets license or the nursing and so on, so on, so. Why we didn't advise the have a big ulama standing around the world, this is the ulama, they are the elected best of the best of the ulama, inshallah, and they put the rule, who is alim, this is alim, you can listen to him or not listen to him, and every book is appear, like what you said, this is the right, the book for the Quran of the Sunnah, if the ulama say this book is stamped, is okay, read it, not to read it. This is, it can cut a whole of thing for the whole Muslim, inshallah, and they have a second question.
Okay. The question is that why there isn't any established degree for people in the world to recognize alim?
that we know that if you have a degree from here, then you know this person is really a scholar. See, generally, in Sharia, it will be difficult for us to just limit that to few people, that only these people or these universities will be allowed to issue that degree of alim or faqih to a person. But we also know it as established fact, which majority of the problem is because of neglecting this fact that I'm about to mention, and that is, from the Sharia point of view, we know that scholars would be those that have the traditional knowledge from with the chain of narrators from proper channels. Majority of our people that we take them as ulama, they have not, we know it as established fact that this person have not learned this deen by traditional ulama, which means doesn't have no chain that goes up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The hadith chain, we have chain of hadith. Did he learn it from a scholar who really had his chain of narrators of the hadith? Did he learn the qira'ah from a scholar who sat in front of a teacher, not in front of a computer, in front of a teacher, and corrected his method of recitation of Quran? So all of this, there is complete chain of it that goes all the way. We have the sanad of the qira'at, and we have the sanad of the hadith. We have sanad of the hifz of Quran also. All of these are established chains that go all the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But a lot of us who become scholars, we don't have these asanid. We just learn it from here and there, and then finally a person is considered to be a scholar. In fact, truly speaking, in many of the situations nowadays, we are not differentiating between a scholar and a speaker. There are, alhamdulillah, some very nice speakers out there, but they have not got the proper knowledge to be scholars. For example, if you ask a person to translate the ayah of Quran, he won't be able to do it. Means he cannot understand the Quran from its language. So, and that will be the, at least the first requirement, that at least the person is able to understand the Quran in order for a person to be in a position of giving any rulings of Sharia and saying people to anything about the Sharia. So, yes, we have a lot of speakers, and then we have our own reason for inviting the speaker because of our fundraising or because of, you know, it's a very well-known fact. There are people who are known as fundraisers, and you invite him, mashallah, you get $100,000. But you ask him a fatwa, you know what will happen. But still we invite them, and then we ask them the fatwa. So we are not differentiating between the true scholars who have learned the knowledge in the light of Quran and the Sunnah. They have spent time with their teachers to learn. And number two, remember, the knowledge of deen in our Sharia, the knowledge of deen has no value without a practice. You see a person, maybe a non-Muslim, teaching Islamic sciences in university, and he may have done more research in many of the Islamic fields than any Muslim or any of us. But still, for us, he is not a scholar. Why? No practice. So for Sharia, from the Sharia point of view, practice of the Sharia, practice upon what we learn, is part of being a scholar, part of being in that position. Does this person really follow upon what he says, what he preaches, and what is in Quran and Hadith? If we see the person is turning away from the Sunnah, the person doesn't care about the Sunnah, the person plays with the Sunnah, walayazu billah, then of course, regardless of this person's knowledge, no, he is not a scholar from the Sharia point of view. So, we don't look at the practice, we don't look at the method of his acquiring of the knowledge. We just look at few lectures this person has given, and then we consider that person to be a great scholar, and then the person starts giving the fatwa. This is exactly what we were talking about in the light of the first hadith that I mentioned. اتخذ الناس رؤوسا جهالا فسئلوا فافتوا بغير علم.
According to the Quran and the Sunnah, we found the problem for the Hilal of the Eid, Eid al-Fitr or Eid al-Adha. For Eid al-Fitr only, we can see it in the Quran and the Sunnah, even the Ijma' of the Ummah. They said if they saw the Hilal in one country, it will be Ramadan, inshallah, for every country in the Muslim. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says we are one nation, we're Ummah Wahida, and we have to be one hand and all these. So we have a problem still, even the accident, or the situation you mentioned was the Sahabi came from Syria. Only this is Sahabi, but we have Hadith and we have the Quran and the Ijma'. So what is your opinion to determine that we still have different opinion for 8 years in the north of America and south and the east or west and the east? So please try to say this one. And in Eid al-Adha, the people in Mecca, they make an Eid, and the people here, they fasting. How we can be Ummah Islam, Ummah one nation, and we are not agreeable about something by coming, if the whole half of the percent of the Ummah agree, why we didn't agree with it?
Yeah, again, of course, this is one opinion what you're saying.
Yeah.
Maybe on the other hand, I will have someone who will have the other opinion. And both of them.
Give us the best.
Right. The best is to accept that there is room for difference of opinion in the Sharia in this regard. There is no ijma of the Ummah. The difference of opinion is started from the time of Sahaba Ridwanullah al-Ajma'in. How could there be ijma if Sahaba disagreed on it? A person, as the hadith that you referred to from Sahih Muslim, Quraysh went to Syria. The people in Syria saw the moon on Friday. He came to Medina, he realized that people of Medina saw it on Saturday. He told Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, Ibn Abbas, we saw it on Friday in Syria. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, Amir al-Mu'mineen, is there, who was the Khalifa at the time. He said he's there. And we all started Ramadan on Friday. So you people missed it by one day. He said, no, we'll go according to our own sighting. So he said, don't you go with the, accept the sighting of even Muawiyah radiallahu anhu and all the other Sahaba that are there? He said, no, it's not a matter of accepting their sighting or not, or rejecting it. The main thing is, مَا هَكَذَا أَمَرَنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم did not order us to do anything like this, that we will just have one moon sighting for the whole world. So the point is, what I'm saying is not that this is the strongest opinion or not, that I won't make no decision at this time. But the point is, there is room, Sahaba, and then all the Sahaba in Medina and in Mecca agreed to the opinion of Abdullah ibn Abbas that we will not follow Syria. That shows that different type of ijma'. So let's not say that there is ijma' on following one common sighting for the whole world. In fact, the other may be stronger if we really use this hadith as a point of ijma'. But there is, truly speaking, there is no ijma'. There always has been this difference between the fuqaha, that should one siding be enough for the whole world, or people should have their own local siding. And regardless of what we do, this is not going to end it. I think the best, believe me, whether you argue or you don't, I will tell you, the best way is to agree upon that yes, there is room of difference of opinion, and therefore we are ummatul wahida, agreeing that MashaAllah, this is okay and this is okay. Otherwise, we will be just fighting for the rest of our life. Because if I say, okay, we all will go with one siding, and in this masjid we agree,
we have to.
Everyone knows.
Let's go into details. That's it. If Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had something in his vision, wallahu alam what he would do. So let's not get into that.
All the Sahaba had cell phone in that time.
That would be your opinion and my opinion. If they had it, what they would do. Again, it's ijtihad. That if they had it, what they would do. You would tell me one thing, I'll tell you another thing, and the third brother would tell us another third thing. So let's not make that part of Quran and Hadith. Yeah, the question here is that after hearing all of this sound, that what's the necessity of reading Quran and Hadith? A person should first thing go to Fuqaha. Yes, there are two different ways. If we really take this very literally, yes, it may hurt some feelings, but I would like to settle with that. To hurt some feelings also now. And that is, if a question would come to us, for learning, what comes first? Quran, Hadith, or Fiqh? See, when a person came into Islam, practical example, when a person came to Islam and he wants to do Salah, what would be the first thing you would give him?
No.
You would tell him the matter of doing the salah, which is called fiqh. Fatiha, if he doesn't know it, still his salah is valid, because there are hadith where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told people to recite other things instead of Fatiha because they didn't know it yet. So, in the hadith in Sunan Abi Dawood says Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Sahabi that as long as you don't know what to recite, say Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Wa la ilaha illallah, Wallahu Akbar. So, the first thing is that you teach people the method, and this is called fiqh. So, yes. The point is, when it comes to understanding the ruling, first thing we will go to fiqh. When it comes to getting our lessons from, learning our lessons of good and bad, of adab, of akhlaq, we will go to Quran and Hadith directly, because the stories of previous nations, very clear. We don't have to derive any rulings from those. But me and you will not open the Quran so that we can derive rulings from it, because we would fail. And we will have our opinions about it, and we would have not gone through all the methods of how to derive it. So therefore, we will, when it comes to practically what to do, halal and haram, first thing we should look into the fiqh so that we make sure we are not making mistakes in driving the rulings. Does not mean we will not recite Quran. We recite Quran because, number one, reciting Quran by itself is required in Sharia, even without understanding. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he mentioned the virtue of reciting Quran, he says, for every letter you get 10 rewards. What example did he mention? Alif Lam Mim. What is the meaning of Alif Lam Mim? No one knows. Only Allah knows. And that is the miracle of the miraculous part of the hadith, where he uses an example from Quran of something that no one knows the meaning, to tell us even without knowing the meaning you recite it, you get the reward. So reciting Quran by itself is required. Number two, when a person